Good morning, everyone. Before we start our study this morning, I want to share a couple things with you. I have had the privilege over the last week or so to read a book, and I don't often do this, but this one is very good, and I would encourage those of you who our book readers to add this to your list. The name of the book is 12 Ordinary Men. 12 Ordinary Men. It's written by John MacArthur, and it is about the 12 apostles. I've never seen this kind of a study put together where the history of each one of the apostles is tracked through the scriptures. It is really interesting, and I learned all kinds of things as I read this book, and I think it will be an encouragement to you, not only because of what you will learn from the scriptures, but because of the impact it'll have on your life. You'll realize that the Lord uses just ordinary people, just like you and just like me. So I'm thankful for that, and I'm really delighted that you have access to that. If you're an e-book reader, you can get it from Amazon. I think it's about $4. So, secondly, I want to share with you a great scientific insight. This time of year, there's no charge for this. This time of year, you know, the leaves start to turn color, and they turn brilliant reds and yellows. And so if you want to go online and search, you can find the fundamental scientific reasons for why leaves turn color. And the reason why leaves are red is basically, and now this is important, it's because they're not green. Now, actually, that is true. The reason why leaves are green is because as leaves grow in the spring, they are filled with chlorophyll, and chlorophyll is green, and it is able to mask the fundamental color of the leaf. So oak trees that have these brilliant red leaves, they really are red all the time, but the chlorophyll masks it and makes it green. What happens at the end of the life of the leaf is that the true color shows.
Chlorophyll recedes.
The chlorophyll recedes and the true color shows. And I would suggest to you this morning that people are like that. People are like that. Not always, but most of the time. When you come toward the end of your life, the real you shows. So at any rate, just take that lesson from the trees. You will become a brilliant red because you're not green anymore. I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to continue our study of this incredible book, 2 Timothy. And we're going to pick up at verse 14, actually. I put on your sheet starting at verse 16, but I'm going to pick up a couple verses in 14. I'll read those 14 and 15, and then I'd like to have somebody volunteer, if you would please, to read verses 16 through 21. So I need a volunteer for 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 21. Janie, okay, you're it. Now let me preface this by kind of reviewing a little bit of what we studied the last time, and that is, if you look at verse 14, and I'm going to read this from the New American Standard, remind them of these things. And what he is speaking of course, is all the things that have that he has been teaching them in chapter 2 up to this point, up through verse 13. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Janie?
But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they have set the truth of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work.
Thank you, Janie. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for you and for your word, for the incredible truth that we hold in our hands. Thankful, Lord, for the Spirit of God who indwells believers and who teaches us. He is the teacher. He is the one who opens our minds and opens our understanding, and by your grace applies the Word of God. And I pray this morning for myself and for each one who is here, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and help us to understand and grasp and apply the truths that are revealed here. Thank you for all you do for us. We ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been addressing this letter, 2 Timothy, to his protege. He knows his time is short. He is coming toward the end of his life. He is on basically on death row in a Roman dungeon, basically a pit. And he knows his time is short, and so he is, among other things, as he writes this letter to Timothy, he is passing the torch, if you will. He is trying to teach Timothy, trying to encourage him with the things that are necessary for him to make sure that he has a good and a godly and a profitable ministry. As he writes these letters to Timothy, we're going to see a lot of things that he writes that are specifically applicable to a pastor. And that's why 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. They are specifically written to young men, Timothy and Titus in these particular cases, with the intent of teaching them and admonishing them and encouraging them in the job of the pastorate, and also for elders. Elders and pastors are very much the same. They're a little bit different in our church today. The difference primarily being one being a paid position, the other not being paid. But elders and pastors, any pastor is an elder, and any elder could be a pastor. That's the that's the distinction that is made there. So as we come through these verses, as we're looking at what Paul teaches to Timothy, there are some things that are applicable only to pastors, but there are other things that are applicable to all believers. And we're going to see a mix of that this morning. So I want you to start with me on our sheet here, on our question sheet, and we'll look at starting at verse 16, and the first question on your sheet is, having just discussed false teaching, and everything that he has addressed up to this point has been, interestingly enough, focused on false teaching and false teachers. A little bit of differentiation there, but in practice pretty much the same. So having already discussed this and talked about that, what is his encouragement? I want you to look back here at verses 16 through 19 again. He says in verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, and this is where the question comes on your sheet, what he has just told Timothy, if you just stop there, that's really discouraging, is it not? I mean, it's really discouraging. He's saying the church is going to be filled with godless chatter. I mean, you've already got them in your church. He's writing to Timothy, who is the pastor at the church of Ephesus, and he's saying to Timothy, in the church of Ephesus, you've got two, they're leaders in the church, and they're spreading this godless chatter. My suspicion is Timothy knew that well. He knew that. Paul was just reminding him. And he's just saying, Timothy, you as the pastor of that church, you as the leader of that church, you need to understand, verse 17, that their teaching will spread like gangrene. It's like a cancer. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, the first one there, Hymenaeus, he was addressed in 1 Timothy, and Paul singled him out, pointed him out, and said, he is a false teacher, you need to address that. And so he's still there, he's joined by this second man, Philetus, he's apparently been recruiting cohorts. And it says in verse 18, they have wandered away from the truth. Another translation says they have veered away from the truth. And that is the fundamental identifier of a false teacher, is that they have the truth established and then they veer from it. In this particular case, how did they veer? And if you look at verse 18, it says, they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and by that, they destroy the faith of some. Sounds like an innocent error, but it's not innocent. It's a super serious issue to say that the resurrection is already completed. People's faith was destroyed. We talked about that last week. So having just discussed this false teaching and all this stuff that's going on, what does Paul say that is encouraging to Timothy? In verses 19 and 20. God knows his own. He says in verse 19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. So he is laying out a truth for Timothy. He's telling him, Timothy, you're going to have trouble in this ministry. One of the things that is true about the pastorate, and one of the reasons why we encourage everyone who is part of a church to pray for the leadership. The leadership is tough. The leadership is tough. And the pastorate is tough. And so Paul is writing to Timothy here, and in essence he's saying, Timothy, this is tough. This is hard. You're going to be struggling with this. But just remember this. The Lord knows who are his. And there are those who are truly genuine believers in the church, and the Lord knows those who are his. And the second part of that last verse, verse 19, adds this. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from what? Wickedness. From wickedness. Now, there's going to be some things that Paul's going to say here this morning, and some things that we're going to have to talk about as we study this that are going to be uncomfortable. But I want you to start by just understanding something about that last verse. What it says is that everyone who names the name of God, who names the name of Christ, in other words, anyone who claims to be a Christian, they must do what? They must turn away from wickedness. Does that mean that everyone who does trust Christ as Savior does turn away from wickedness? No. It does not. That's the reason he says, you must. You must. So what about those who don't? What about those who don't? That's what he's going to talk about here next. So despite having just discussed the false teaching, what is Paul's encouragement? And that is, despite the false teachers and the false teaching, the Lord knows his own, and they must flee from wickedness. Now, how does Paul describe the church and its members, those who confess the name of the Lord? If you look in chapter 2, starting at verse 20, he has an extremely interesting example. You know, as we've come through this, he's used the example of a soldier, he's used the example of a farmer, all those kinds of things to illustrate how we are to serve and how we are to work at it hard. Here, he uses a different example to illustrate the truth that he's talking about. In verse 20, he says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. So, let's see if we can answer this next question. How does Paul describe the church and its members? What's his illustration here? It's a large what?
House.
It's a large house, and if you go into this large house, there are
articles
of furniture. There are articles of utensils. There are pots. There are dishes. There are so forth. There are things that are used within it, and he particularly uses the idea of the utensils, and I think that's a reference back to the Old Testament, the utensils that were used in within the temple itself. The utensils that are used have different categories, different kinds. And what are the four kinds that are identified?
Gold,
silver, wood, and clay. Wood and clay. Okay, so now let's talk about the next question. How are these contents, these members that are in the church, believers and leaders, how are they used within the church? And if you look at the last part of verse 20, the answer is there. How are they used? This is not what they are constructed of, the gold and silver, the wood and the clay, but it is rather how they are used. And what is that identified as?
Noble and
ignoble. So you have a couple of things that are going on here. You have vessels that are of different material that are configured differently, and you have different uses for those vessels. If you use the real example that he is using, this is a large house, this would be the same as saying in a house you would have special dishes that maybe you put out for special occasions. You know, they're the ones that are in the china cabinet in the back of the corner, and the kids can't touch them. and you don't put them through the dishwasher because they're too good to do that. You put them, you wash them by hand. You take, those are the gold and the silver. Those are the precious ones. The other ones, the wood and the clay, that's the wastebasket. And in the days of this writing, it would be the chamber pot. It is a differentiation of the use of the vessel. One is used for noble purposes, the other is used for ignoble. I like that word. I don't know what it means exactly, but well, it means not noble. Ignoble means not noble. So some are for noble purposes, made holy and useful to the master, and some are for ignoble purposes. Now let's stop here for a minute and make sure that we're on the same page. Is the comparison of the gold and silver and the wood and the clay, is this a comparison of the wheat and the tares? If you turn back to Matthew chapter 13, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 13, which is the beginning of the parables chapters, Christ teaches the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you start at verse 24, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." And so forth, down to verse 30. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So you know that parable. And that is a parable of the church. It is a description of the church. And in this particular description, the wheat and the tares, it is of true believers in the church intermixed with what? Non-believers. That is a true description of the truth, of the church. It is a description of our church today, right here. There are believers in our church today, and there are tares in our church, and I know that because the Word of God says it's true, and the tares look exactly like the wheat. And it will not be obvious until the judgment, which is which. But that is not what Paul is talking about back here in 2 Timothy. He is not talking about the differentiation in the church between believers and unbelievers. He is talking about the differentiation in the church of believers who are clean and believers who are not clean. That's why he starts out in verse 19 and saying, "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." And folks, the fact of the matter is, some don't. Some who genuinely and truly are born again do not turn away from wickedness for numerous reasons. And we're going to study that in a little more detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, will add a little bit of clarity to this. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but let each man be careful how he builds on it." Now I want you to notice in this passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that this is not talking about wheat and tares. This is talking about wheat. This is talking about believers and how they build on the foundation of Christ. An unbeliever can't build on the foundation of Christ. That's not possible. Only believers do that. That's what this passage is talking about, verse 10. "Every man be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. But if a man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. No question that this passage is talking about believers, talking about those who are, they are going to be saved. But there are some people who are going to come, some believers who are going to come to the judgment seat of Christ, and they are going to have their works, which are classified here as wood, hay, and stubble, and those works are going to be tested by fire. And when you test wood, hay, and stubble by fire, what happens? It's gone. It's gone. There's nothing left but smoke and ashes. If you test gold, silver, and precious stones by fire, what happens? It gets better. It gets refined. It gets the dross boiled out of it. It's purified. This is talking about true believers and the fact that true believers can come to the throne of God, that is, to the end of their days, and they are characterized by wood and hay. And in 2 Timothy, it's wood and clay. Things that are combustible. So some are for noble purposes. It is not the wheat and the tares. It is a believer who is building his life, and he has refused to turn away from wickedness. Yes, Mark.
So, there's a point there where if you refuse to turn from wickedness and you're unrepentant about your wickedness, then doesn't that draw into question the true nature of your salvation?
It could. It could draw in, and many times we would make the mistake of saying that a person who has lived a life and who of wickedness, who has some obvious unrepentant sin in their life and refuses to turn from that, we would tend to lean toward the side and say they probably weren't saved, and that is a very distinct possibility. But the passages that we're looking at here make it clear that that is not always the case. That is not always the case. There are some times when believers are disciplined, and the Lord says, if you will not repent, if you will not turn from your sin, I will bring you home early, rather than allow you to continue on in your path of destruction. And that's taught in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So basically, believers, it is possible for believers to fall into sin and to stay there.
Beth. I was just reading 1st John 3:9, and it says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin.
Yeah.
Because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God.
Yep.
So how do we... what's the wickedness?
I have no idea. I do not know how to reconcile these verses, but I want to show you the second side of that, the opposite side of that coin, and Beth is exactly right. There is a sense of that continued sin, and that's basically what that passage is talking about, is to just continue on an unrepentant course of sin. It is just inexplicable that a believer would be that. There can be sin, but there has to be a struggle with that sin. And if there is none, then that's a very difficult issue. Bill?
Well, isn't it possible, or wouldn't it be that each believer, not that you're one or the other, but wouldn't a believer bring things that would pass the test as being gold and silver, and there would be other things in their life that would qualify as wood and hay, and it would be burned away?
That would be my understanding, Bill, is that a believer, I think all of us are going to have a mixture of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. I think that's going to be true. And I think the passage in that Beth read is of a person who is just totally wood, hay, and stubble. They have no redeeming values at all. So I think that's the difference between those passages. But I want you to look at the next one here, and we'll kind of is this a comparison of wheat and tares? And the answer is no. But what is the command to Timothy to be an instrument for noble use? What is Paul telling Timothy to do in verse 21? In 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if a man does what?
Cleanse himself.
And if he cleanses himself from what? From those who are ignoble. That is an interesting thing. He is not saying that you should, in this particular verse, he is not saying that a believer, that he is encouraging Timothy to cleanse himself from the teaching. He is saying, cleanse yourself from the teacher. Got it? And everybody said, oh, wait a minute. That's not what I've always heard. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. That's just back a few pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'm going to start down in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof. Now listen to these words. That you keep aloof from every brother. You got that? From every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. You see, that's a separation from the teacher. See it? Are we to separate from the teaching? Oh, yeah, absolutely. We are to be discerning about the teaching. But are we also to be discerning about the teacher? Absolutely. Let's go on with this. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this. Paul was talking about, as he was ministering to the church at Thessalonica, while he was ministering during the day, he worked nights as a tent maker to support himself. And why did he do that? Because he said, I don't want to have, not in verse 9, not because we don't have the right to do this. He had the right because he was an apostle. He had the right because he was ministering to them. He had the right. But he said, I'm not going to use that right. I'm doing this in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, that if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if any, in verse 14, now look at this again. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him. See, that's a separation not simply from the teaching, but a separation from the
teacher.
Okay? And yet do not regard him as an enemy. Now here's the balance. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a what? As a brother. You are to force him to admit and come to grips with his sin, with his unruly behavior, but at the same time you are not to consider him to be an enemy. Yes.
Is this where
I, you know, I'm not familiar enough with them to know for sure, but it could be. It would certainly be consistent with this. Bill?
Do you think that to mean only a teacher, or it says here a brother? So would it include any person who practices these type of things? Not only the teacher, but any
absolutely. Absolutely. Who is living an unruly life. And now may the and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That is the instruction. It is the clear instruction. That is exactly what he's talking about back here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, down at verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of gold and earthenware, and some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Paul is giving instruction to Timothy. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy has a totally successful ministry. He's going to pass the torch to him, and he wants Timothy to be successful in every way. And he is giving some very strict restrictions and guidelines to Timothy. He's telling him, Timothy, you need to guard the truth. You need to be unrelenting in absolutely identifying false teaching. But you also need to identify the false teachers, those that are living an unruly life, and separate from them. Now, I've got some questions down here at the bottom that have to do with the reasons for this. But I want you to answer this question first. What is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14? What is that obviously requiring us to do? You have to be discerning. What's another word for that?
Judging.
You have to be judging. Now, somebody's going to immediately pop up and say, yes, but back there in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged. And I have seen so many times, that verse is claimed as a cover-up for not addressing what is obviously a sinful behavior. When Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, he's not talking about judging that behavior. He's talking about judging the intents of the heart. I don't know the intents of the heart, but I can tell you this. I recognize sin when I see it. Basically, he is, in order for us to do what is stated in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, which is, identify a brother who is living an unruly life. The only way you can do that is you have to look at their life and examine it and judge it. There's no other way. You can't do it. You can't say, well, I'm not going to judge him. Well, then you're not going to do 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Doug?
Back in our second lesson in this 2 Timothy, we talked a little bit about this where it was confrontation.
Yeah.
That you should do it privately, number one. And you should do it twice. And if it doesn't work, that's it. Is this the same type of thing we're talking about here?
Matthew 18, I think that's the process that you use here. There are exceptions to that. There are sometimes when it is so blatant that that you sort of short circuit that process. And I gave you the references here, some scriptural examples of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the situation that Paul addressed, where this man was living with his stepmother in an adulterous relationship. And the church was proud of it. The church was bragging about it. We love each other. Everybody loves each other. And the church was proud of it. And Paul, who wasn't even in the church, didn't follow Matthew 18. He said, this is so grievous. He said, even the unsaved don't even talk about this kind of thing. Throw him out. So he short-circuited the whole thing. But usually the process is the Matthew 18 process, where you do privately, and then I think if Paul had been there in person, he probably would have done it privately first and then quickly moved on to the second, third step. But you're exactly right. That is the process that is normally followed. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where Paul identifies that sin and says, throw him out of the church, get him out. The church actually obeyed that. The man repented, came back and said, I understand I was wrong, I repent. And the church did what? They wouldn't let him in. They wouldn't let him in. And so Paul comes back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can read the account in that passage. And Paul comes back and says, you missed the whole point. The point wasn't that he gets thrown out. The point is that you get him to repent. He was a brother in Christ. He was living an unruly life. It is exactly what it says here. And Paul was telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to address this. And by the way, Timothy, I can name two right now. They're Hymenaeus and Philetus. Two of them right now, I can tell you who they are. You need to separate yourself from them. Go on.
Well, I understand the principle, but there's so many cultural changes that are happening in our world. I cannot imagine myself to walk up to two people who are in a homosexual relationship and saying, I need to talk to you about your sin, because my job could be taken away by the ACLU or whatever. I could be ostracized from even the church, because many churches approve it.
Yep.
So how do we deal with that? How do I go to my brother or sister and call attention to it? We have people in our church who are living in sin, and I don't know how to approach them and saying, this is wrong. But it is wrong.
Yep.
Because they are walking what they call the Christian life.
Yep. And I think Vaughn has identified an issue, and I want to kind of talk about that down here at the bottom on the application, because I think the application of this is very difficult. So if you bear with me, I think we'll go through these, and I think it'll kind of unroll some of that. But the fact of the matter is, this isn't easy. This is not easy. And one of the things that I have anguished over during my times when I've been an elder or a deacon in the church is this very thing. Because while it is everybody's responsibility to do this, it is paramount that the elders do it. It is absolutely paramount that the elders do it. Now let's talk about why is this principle so hard to obey? And I think that's kind of the issue that is at the heart of Vaughn's question here. Let's just talk about this. Why do you think this is so hard to obey? Why is it not done often or well?
Fear of the opinion of others rather than God.
Fear of the opinion of others rather than God. And by the way, that would come from within the church. The opinion of others within the church. That has often been the problem, case of misunderstanding. So that is one of the issues. What else? Bill?
I think a lot of these issues may have a tendency to be rooted in gossip, and you may not have the truth about it. So, you need to verify before you
yep.
go ahead and attack someone.
Yep. And Bill brings up an excellent point. You need to be very careful. You need to make sure that your facts are straight. You need to make sure that it is clear. Sometimes it is not all that difficult to do that, but sometimes it is. Sometimes you have to really dig to get it. So there's often a reluctance because of fear that maybe we don't know the whole story. Doug?
I think you look at our culture, you look at the teachings that we've had, particularly in college campuses, but in other places too, of relativism. Truth is relative to myself. I'm redefining truth.
Yeah.
And it obviously is separate from the actual truth.
Yeah. We have,
I believe it's true.
We have this cultural thing that says, who are you to judge me? You know, it's et cetera, et cetera. Jerry.
I think, though, within the church, it's much like your own house with your own kids. I love you, but the Bible says, here are the rules of the house, and I will always love you. But this type of thing within the house, I can't think of that.
Yeah.
We've already defined that there is a dual definition here, and that is we're not into the eternal destiny judgment, but here is also what the Bible says best, the behavior within the earthly body of
right.
Christ.
Right, exactly.
You've indicated, and I still have, that's still one that will be debated for 1,000 years, and that is splitting that somewhere. And but there is an eternal destiny that says that it's God's, but we also have a responsibility to say the Bible says, but I still love you.
Yep.
That's all.
And I think the term of house rules is a good way to look at that. There are rules within the congregation. There's another issue with why this principle is so hard to obey that nobody's touched yet. Marty?
Well, like 3 points. One, we as humans don't typically like confrontation.
Yep.
And it feels like confrontation. It always has the potential to be a confrontation. Two, we don't like rejection, and there's the potential for rejection. And the other is we don't want it to come back on us. Like, if the person perceives it as judgment, you run the risk that they're going to be judging you as well.
Yep.
And so I think all those things, this is really difficult. And out in the world, it's even harder. When you're with this group, like here, you feel safe. But when you're with other Christians out in the world, you do. Vaughn's point about... risk of losing your job, risk of losing your house. I mean, there are just so many other things that you risk
yep.
when you do it.
Yep. Jerry?
Well, she said about opinion, unless you're offending that person when you're confronting them nonstop, you think, well, but I'm also offending God, but he's not here. I mean, he's here, but not here. When you look at that person, you're staring at God is really here in front of you. I think you change your opinion quickly. It's him,
yeah.
But he's kind of like over to the side, so I can offend him easier. I can offend that person who's looking at me.
That's a good point. Yes.
And, I apologize, but I always with my wife that I was talking about drugs that neighbor. So I'm kind of confused on this topic.
Yep, that's the reason I put that passage up there in Matthew 7. Jesus says not to judge. But the judging that he is talking about there is to judge the intent of the heart. I cannot judge the intent of the heart. If I see somebody doing something, I cannot judge the intent of the heart, which is to say I'm judging whether you're saved or you're not saved and that kind of thing. But Jesus cannot be saying don't judge the actions, because there are passages here that absolutely clearly say we are to judge the actions. And so Jesus had to be talking about the intents, not the actions. If we see somebody who is, let me give you an example here. If we see somebody who picks up a gun and shoots somebody, and we actually see it, is Jesus saying you shouldn't judge? Of course not. We're to judge what he did. Judge the intent of the heart. I can't do that. Only God can do that. But I can judge what he did. In fact, not only can, I am commanded to judge what he did. Yes, Jeff.
In the church community, we should pass this topic off to the elders.
You know,
Jeff
brings up a very good point, and I don't want to I don't want to quickly run over that, because it is a very important point. When you look at the passage in 2 Timothy, I would be the first one to tell you that if I was taking the context of that passage, I would say that 2 Timothy is related to elders and pastors. And everybody else says, whew, I'm off. But what about 2 Thessalonians? That is not to pastors and elders exclusively. Does it cover pastors and elders? Of course. But every one of us is in that same condition. Now, having said that, I believe that it is incumbent, and that is why Paul emphasizes this over and over again, it is absolutely incumbent that you have elders who are willing and able to do this. And having been there and having been involved in this, I can tell you right now, this is not fun. And the reason it's not fun is we're talking about real people. We're not talking about, and don't misunderstand me, we're not talking about theory. We're talking about real people. We're talking about real friends, things that we have to address. And are you going to be misunderstood? Yes. Are other people going to look at that and say that's not right? Yes. Do you need to do it? Yes. Why did Paul put it in here for Timothy? Timothy, I want you to be sure that you do three things, and there are three principles down here at the bottom that are prevalent through 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll get to those in a minute. Why is it so hard? We've kind of talked about that. Why is it essential for the erring brother that this be done? Gives him a chance for repentance. Look at verse 16. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to what? Further ungodliness. Never an orphan. When you err and you live an unruly life, it spills over and it begins to permeate and saturate and bias your thinking. Your thinking becomes corrupted. Another way to say this is the only loving thing to do. You cannot see someone living an openly unruly life and say you love them and never say a word. You can't do it. It is the loving thing for the erring brother to be confronted. Why is it essential for the congregation that this be done? Avoid worldly chatter and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. When you have A person who is living an unruly and an ungodly life, especially as a brother, in the church, it is devastating. It will spread like cancer, and everyone will be infected. And who is responsible to stop that? The elders are responsible to stop that. That's one of the reasons why, folks, and I want to, when you go through a study of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, one of the things that you need to take away from this, if you're an elder, you need to get slapped up alongside the head and say, shape up, do your job, you have been committed a responsibility by God, do it. It is critical for the brothers, it is critical for the congregation. There is no plan B. You are it. But it is incumbent on each one of us as members in the church, if you're an elder or you're not an elder, you're a pastor, you're not a pastor, it is incumbent that you carefully evaluate, select, and place in position those elders. You put bad elders in responsible leadership, and you will get what? You will get bad followers. Very, very critical.
But we don't have that responsibility anymore.
We do. We do. It's
vote yes or no.
Yeah, you can vote no. You can vote no. And you should. And I would say also this. In our church, the elders are extremely open. We have had a very open policy and procedure for evaluating people who want to or who are suggested to be elders in the church. Anyone who has any information about an individual, if we are aware of that, we investigate it before that person is placed there. So I for one, am comfortable with the process that we have in the church. Is it perfect? No, it's not. And if you want to know how difficult this is, you can turn back to the passage here in Acts chapter 20. As a matter of fact, just so happens we're at that point. Why is this principle doubly important and difficult for a pastor and an elder? And I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 20. Because in Acts chapter 20, this really ties in with Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, because Timothy is the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, starting down at verse 25, this is where Paul calls the elders. He's on his way to Rome. He knows he's going to be in prison. He knows he's never coming back. He calls the elders from the church at Ephesus, and they meet him down at the seashore. And what's recorded here in Acts chapter 20 is the farewell discussion between Paul, who founded the church at Ephesus, and the elders who are now leading the church at Ephesus. Okay? That's the scene here. Starting down at verse 25. And now, behold, I know that among whom I went about preaching will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Verse 28, watch this. He's talking to the elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Where were these false teachers going to come from? They're going to come from the elders. How did they get to be elders? They chose them, and they chose them incorrectly. Can it happen? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Has it happened in our church? Yes, it has. Not recently. My point in all this is that there are three basic principles that Paul teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Three fundamental principles. And the first one is given in chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. The second principle is given in chapter 2, verse 16. The second is given in chapter 2, verse 21. And the third is given in chapter 2, verse 15. And the first one is this. Timothy, stay away from the godless chatter. Stay away from the teachings. Just dismiss it. I want to encourage you today, folks, there are all kinds of ways to get involved in godless chatter. Today we have radio. They didn't have that. We have TV. They didn't have that. We have the Facebook. They didn't have that. We have Twitter. They didn't have that. We have more ways to get involved in godless chatter today than he did. Is it any more or less important to us today? Same thing. Just avoid it. Just stay away from it. Avoid the godless chatter. Number two, avoid disobedient who? Believers. Avoid disobedient believers. Avoid the godless chatter. Avoid the disobedient believers. Those are both negative. What's the positive? Study the Word. Study the Word. Prepare yourself. Be able to cut the Word straight. They aren't going to get anywhere with you because you understand the truth of the Word of God. They won't. It's like the shields. For those of you that are Star Trek, shields are up. Shields are up. They can't get to you because you know the truth. Folks, listen to me. If you divorce yourself from this, you're going to open yourselves up to this. And it's going to come at you from every direction. Jerry?
Well, the avoiding the disobedient believers, is that after you confront them, you just don't all of a sudden address an offense and you just don't hang around anymore. Isn't the right thing to do is confront them first?
I think you confront them first. I think that's more detailed in the 2 Thessalonians passage, and 1 and 2 Corinthians covers that also. I think you shouldn't do it without letting them know why. They should know why, otherwise the whole intent of it is short-circuited. Marty.
When you were talking earlier about the sin and the damage that it does to the church, sometimes you hear, well, they're not hurting anyone. Well, what they're doing might not be hurting anyone, but what it does, that permeating, gossip. Sometimes I think we're doing the right thing by trying to help the person and get other people to help the person, but we're gossiping sometimes when we do that.
Yep.
And that always scares me when people are talking about the sin of another person. When it's not with that person.
And yep.
Sometimes that, I think, is what permeates the church, is that gossip that goes on.
I agree. There are all kinds of ways to work this. And I would just say in closing here, and I think one of the takeaways that you have from this is that all of these things are a responsibility for everybody here. Not, there's not one of us that is not responsible for these things. But you need to pray intently for the elders and the pastor of a church, because they have this in spades. God has committed the responsibility. That's what Paul says back here. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, guarders, protectors of the flock. And sometimes you got to take the rod and go out and beat a couple sheep up alongside the head. You know? And is that pleasant? No. You avoid that at your own peril and the peril of the church. Pray for your elders. Pray for the leadership of the church. Just ask God to surround them with the truth and give them boldness. I'm impressed at how many times Paul said, "Pray for me that I may be bold." When I look at Paul, I think, wow, I wouldn't think he would ever have to pray for that. But I think Paul was just like you and me. He would see some of these things and he would just kind of step back and say, "Oh, I'll let Bob do it." It's very easy to push it off. Jeff?
Any progress on the new pastor search?
Absolutely. Can I share it? No. And I don't mean to be flippant about that. The committee is meeting regularly, and we're going through a process. It's going to be a rigorous process where you establish what the qualifications are, what you're looking for in a pastor, and all those kinds of things. And
you let it be known in the evangelical community that we need a pastor and people put in for the job. Is that how
it works? That's one way to do it. It's not the only way. We're looking at multiple ways to do that. And one of the things that I've shared a little bit of this before, and I'll just share it again. It's going to be kind of frustrating to the congregation because we can't share a lot of the details. The fact is that in all likelihood, the man who's going to be our next pastor is already a pastor at a church. And he probably may not even know that he's going to be our pastor. And his congregation doesn't know he's going to leave. I mean, none of that is there. And so you have to treat this with confidentiality. So don't treat it as though we're trying to say, I've got a secret here. It's just, it's necessary to protect everyone involved. Let's pray.
Head of the search committee, I can tell you that we need to be patient as a church.
Yep.
It may take a year. Brookside Church just took a year and a half or two. It's not uncommon for churches of our size to take a year or two to find the right man.
Yep. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us. What an incredible God you are. And Lord, I thank you for your word. There are so many times, Lord, that I come to your word and it doesn't tell me what I want to hear. It tells me things that make me uncomfortable. And that's how I know it's your word. Because if I was always comfortable with it, it wouldn't be your word, it would be mine. Lord, I pray that you would strip away those things in my life that are hindering, strip away those things that are defiling, and help me to serve you, and I pray that for each one in this class. I just beg you, Lord, to please help us to be vessels of gold and silver, fit for the Master's use, for noble use. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.